The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 14. The fool says, "There is no God." To the choirmaster of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and we're going to continue today digging into Christian engagement with political ideas. Today, I have a special topic and a special guest. Here with me today is one of my colleagues here at the Institute for Faith and Freedom, Hunter Oswald, and we're going to be talking about the idea of subsidiarity, which is a very particular particular Christian theory of Christianity interacting in the government. We're going to get into the context for this idea. We're going to this is going to be a little bit more of a conversational episode. We each did research for two different sides of how this issue developed. Hunter looking at Rerum Novarum and the Roman Catholic perspective. Me looking at more of the development of Neo-Calvinism and the Protestant perspective. And we're going to just kind of expose you guys today to one way which our modern Christian forebears have handled the issue of church and state. Hunter, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Yeah, so I guess let's just get right into it. So what is the idea of subsidiarity? Because you pitched me the idea for this episode, and I had never heard of this by name before talking with you about it. So enlighten our audience a little bit.
Yes, so the principle of subsidiarity is an idea formulated by the Catholic Church, which simply states that matters ought to be handled by the smallest, lowest, or least centralized competent authority rather than by a higher or more distant one. So essentially, you know, matters should be dealt at the smallest or least centralized way.
Okay. And so there are obviously specific ways that idea has developed over time. Let's start with, what was the situation in which it came to fruition? Because it's very interesting, because this is an idea that kind of crosses the Protestant-Catholic line here. And what we found in our research a little bit is that they were reacting largely to the same thing. Want to elaborate on that a little bit?
Absolutely. So Rerum Novarum in particular is written, to give you a specific date, is May 15th, 1891. And so this is written by Pope Leo XIII. And it actually is Rerum Novarum, which means of the new things, but also it's known in Catholic circles as the encyclical of Pope Leo XIII on capital and labor. And so what this was seeking to address is, at the time of Rerum Novarum, there was major social conflict between workers and their employers or entrepreneurs, because what we're seeing is massive industrialization going on in Europe. Mm-hmm. And of course, this generates a sense of unrestricted capitalism in their worldview. And as this is going on, a lot of workers feel that they've been left behind, that the only group of people that are benefiting are these capitalists, and that the workers themselves are getting absolutely nothing from this.
And of course, that opens the vacuum for a favorite figure here at the Institute for Faith and Freedom, Karl Marx, to enter the picture.
Yes. So actually what happens at this time is socialists and communists are really using the situation to garner power. Mm-hmm. Their popularity grows immensely over time. And in fact, Pope Leo XIII calls them mm-hmm. agitators, because clearly the conflict's going on, mm-hmm. and they're continuing that conflict to the point where they're calling for violent revolutions mm-hmm. and the abolition of private property itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I guess one thing to note with the context here is that one historian I follow, Dr. Robert Godfrey, church history guy, he noted in a lecture series that I watched not that long ago that Europe at that time was in what could be called imperial Christianity, that you had different denominations tied to the state government. So obviously Italy, Spain, France, significant ties to the Catholic Church there. You go to England, obviously you have the Anglican Church up there. Scotland had the Presbyterian Church. The Netherlands had the Reformed churches there, which is kind of where the stuff I'm going to add for today's episode comes in. Most people who know the Protestant side of things are familiar with the rise of what's called Neo-Calvinism, particularly as embodied by Abraham Kuyper, who was a pretty big figure back in the day in European politics. Yeah, I guess just one thing I would add to that as well is one of the books I read on the topic brings up Christian democracy, which we'll springboard off to from here, as trying to find a sort of middle ground between overly individualistic liberalism and excessively collectivist socialism. Trying to figure out how to navigate that situation.
Yeah, so Christian democracy is a big part of this. So, and again, most people are like, what is Christian democracy? Mm-hmm. Because it's so niche to my, especially for many mm-hmm. Americans. So the simplest point to make is that Christian democracy seeks to apply Christian principles mm-hmm. to democratic ideas and often promote what's called a social market economy, which simply means that an economy that's slightly regulated. Mm-hmm. And again, we'll come back to it.
And to help our audience out a little bit, what would be a modern analogy for that sort of lightly regulated economy?
Yeah, so it would include like the establishment of programs, say in the United States, like Social Security, so or Medicare, Medicaid. So again, we are looking at where the government steps in to ensure that there's no result, or say there isn't any result into say class conflict. Mm. So anything that can prevent that, that's kind of where you see a lot of Christian Democrats focus from there.
Yeah. Okay, so that's good. So let's move on from that baseline to what are the basic theological ideas? Because obviously the operative word there is Christian democracy. So let's get into the Christianity of it. So looking at Rerum Novarum, for example, what is the theological baseline that the Catholic perspective on this issue is working with?
Yeah, so the essential Catholic understanding of Rerum Novarum and the principle of subsidiarity, Pope Leo XIII draws from a lot of different areas, from Matthew, Romans, Genesis. So it's kind of a collection of what he sees is going on and the relationship between fellow man, God and state. Mm-hmm. And again, and just besides, say, the scripture itself, he also looks to Thomas Aquinas as a major essential figure on how we look at human law mm-hmm. and how does that translate that human law is essentially derived from natural law. Mm-hmm. And so that plays a major part into the Catholic perspective of, again, how do we as Christians apply our principles mm-hmm. in the public sphere as well as government?
Yeah. And bringing in some of the more Reformed perspective here, I find that there are four principles that really are drawn out of the Bible by especially the Dutch Christian Democrats. That would be a high emphasis on the sovereignty of God in all things and over everything, that there is diversity within God's creation. As we saw from the reading from the Psalms for this episode, the sinfulness of man as being a key thing to consider. And then once we get into some of the policies here, we'll see play out the idea of distinct responsibilities being given by God to various human institutions. I guess also to bounce off of what you're saying, particularly with bringing up Aquinas and whatnot, that this whole movement across Europe was really working out of the neo-scholastic framework. Very, very interesting stuff.
Yeah, in fact, if you look at a lot of places when people ask you, okay, where does Christian democracy or subsidiary come from? It really mm-hmm. devolves around three areas, and that is mm-hmm. Catholic social teaching, neo-scholasticism, and then neo-Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Those are the big three that essentially formulate what Christian democracy mm-hmm. is.
Yeah. So maybe let's just flesh each of those three out very briefly. So let's start with Catholic social teaching. Are there particular elements besides what you've already highlighted from Catholic social teaching that inform the Catholic perspective here?
Yeah, so essentially what social Catholic teaching is, what we look at the scripture today and how are we with social harmony as a whole? So applying, again, whether that's on abortion or, again, what does the scripture say about how we as humans behave socially? And again, it's a pretty almost, you would say, basic understanding, but it's very much more in depth as you go along on certain social issues. Mm-hmm.
You could do a whole episode just on that.
That's a whole other matter.
We're not going to belabor the point on that. And then neo-scholasticism. Let's just kind of lay out a brief definition of that as well.
Yeah. So, again, a big one, Thomas Aquinas. Mm-hmm. You get the Thomenist kind of concept of how do we look at the kind of that medieval scholastic work and a lot of the Christian literature from there. And we think of Summa Theologia as Catholics or another big work that was used in Reimdefarm is On the Governance of Rulers, which is a big derivative for subsidiarity. Mm.
And then, of course, the third one is Neo-Calvinism, which there are a few things to highlight with Neo-Calvinist thought. And I think there are really three points to draw out for Neo-Calvinism. First one, the idea that Jesus is Lord over all creation, the mantra that some people who try to follow in the neo-Calvinist tradition like is the idea of all of Christ for all of life, for all of time. You see that idea come up. You see just the idea, again, kind of like what I talked about earlier, the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. We see as well with neo-Calvinism this idea that all of life will be redeemed, that, you know, we live in a fallen world and we can expect a redemption of all of those things in the future in the whole eschatology of things. Yeah. And then another concept, which I could harp on for a while, but I'll just briefly cover here, is this idea of common grace. Basically, the idea that there are certain common gifts which God has given to the entirety of the human race, whether they be his people or not. So one example that neo-Calvinists will cite as a common grace would be government. Government is something that only came about after the fall, but it is a form of common grace. Or if you want to take it down to a more basic level, the fact that atheist and Christian alike wake up in the morning with air in their lungs is a sort of common grace by God. And you have many volumes written on this. But yeah, those are some of the ideas that emerge out of neo-Calvinism that shape the political movement here. So let's get specific. So let's get into the ideas themselves that uphold subsidiarity. So what did you find in your research on this?
So yeah, so kind of coming back to what is subsidiarity? And mm-hmm. again, it's simply stating that the best way to address matters are by looking at the smallest or least centralized authority in matters. So for Reimdevarim, where he talks about the first sphere is family. So mm-hmm. family government, and then obviously you get community government. So everybody's got their own sphere where any of those matters can be best handled in that area. Mm-hmm. Now, and a big part of where this comes from is, again, what is the relationship between church and state from a Catholic mm-hmm. perspective in this? And what Pope Leo XIII talks about is that the state's function is to promote justice and, again, plays in some ways a supporting role in that. And where we see an exception to this rule is where he states that the state can intervene in situations where families or spheres were suffering any obstacle that prevents them from upholding their rights and responsibilities. But again, that's the exception mm-hmm. to the rule. Now, of course, where does the church fall into this? Mm-hmm. The church is simply to teach correct social principle that will help bring social harmony. And again, that's mm-hmm. addressing somewhat of the class conflict of the time. And mm-hmm. and again, many scholars of this matter would say same today.
Yeah. Yeah. You see a lot of similar ideas in the neo-Calvinist tradition. An emblematic example would be the idea of sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty is something that really pops up in the thought of Abraham Kuyper and his school of Dutch neo-Calvinist thought a lot. It's kind of a similar idea that, again, God has designated specific responsibilities to different spheres of life. Such spheres would be education, family, economy, the state, that no sphere is sovereign over the other. So in other words, the education sphere does not exercise sovereignty over the family sphere. The state sphere doesn't exercise sovereignty over the economic sphere, though obviously there's a little bit more nuance than a surface level reading can do justice to with that. You also see this distinction, which is very modern in its idea of this separation between church and state. But it's interesting. I want to know if there's a Catholic equivalent to this. But with the Kuyperian articulation of church and state, it talks about society being governed on Christian principles, but it also tries to work in religious toleration and living in a pluralistic society. Now, is that something you see in kind of the Catholic side, or is that something that developed a bit more unique to Kuyper's situation?
I would say that's a bit more what you're describing as more the Kuyperian model. But for the Catholic, it's, again, kind of going from Thomas Aquinas, because when he talks about like human law, he again essentially states that it's derived from divine eternal law, where we talk, whether you're talking about what is a just law. Mm-hmm. And so when looking at like Thomas Aquinas for Catholics, the role in which church and the state kind of are related, it's like for a long while, it's like the church and everything, again, it's all a part of God's creation. Mm-hmm. So everything is derived from God's teachings and how do we as Christians apply our principles in the public sphere? Mm-hmm. And so Raymond of Arm is kind of like, okay, what – it's not so much I would say as a complete break, but it's okay, where can the matters be dealt more efficiently?
Yeah.
And how do we solve these social problems? How do we solve the socioeconomic challenges that are arising in Europe at the time? Mm-hmm. How do we face this new challenge of socialism at the time? So.
Yeah. And I would say Kuyper also wasn't going for a complete break. And I think that's kind of where it can get a little muddy with reading Kuyper's thought, because I don't, for at least from what I've read of Kuyper, he and the Dutch guys at that time did not really create a completely articulate model of what that separation and influence would look like between church and state. They're certainly distinct from some movements we see growing in modern times. The idea of the radical two kingdoms, as some have called it, theology that you see coming out of, for example, some of the guys out at Westminster Seminary, California, out in Escondido. There are a lot of proponents of this really, really sharp separation between church and state there. And that doesn't seem to be quite what Kuyper's going for, though it is growing in popularity in the modern day.
And the same for the Catholic Church. And again, that kind of goes back to the Summa Theologia, where Aquinas talks about this matter in depth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that also gets to, like talking about Aquinas and whatnot, that the framework he was living in was one where there was that relationship between the church and the state, which again, there's a lot to get into with that one. Certainly. But I guess it's interesting to transition for that, because I think we've kind of well established what the basic ideas from both the Roman Catholic and the neo-Calvinist framework of things are. Let's talk about sort of the legacy of Christian democracy as it developed, as sort of like these parties formed, what happened. I'm especially interested because we came across in some of our research how that common ground between the neo-Calvinist and the Catholic understanding of this issue created some weird bridges that you wouldn't really expect to have developed in Europe.
Yeah, I mean, one of the classic examples is when looking at like political parties. And in Belgium, you had the Catholic Party, which I think was 58% Catholic in Belgium. So like overwhelmingly
it's
Catholic.
Like 63 or 64% Christian. And then of that, the 58 is Catholic.
Yeah. And I mean, the Catholic Party, instrumental for that nation for quite a long time, even into the 19th, 20th century. And so what we start seeing in this is not just the formation of these political parties, But the intermingling of groups like Catholics and Protestants, who historically would have not been complete friends, having known Christian history and of more modern Europe.
Especially in the political sphere.
Yeah, and it's a very unique phenomena where you start seeing the formation of these political parties.
An excellent example would be in the Netherlands with what happened to Kuyper's party himself. So, you know, Kuyper started the anti-revolutionary party in the Netherlands. That party doesn't exist anymore. That party ended up merging with another Protestant political party and with the dominant Catholic party in the Netherlands to create one large Christian political coalition in the Netherlands. And they don't hold the majority, but they've had a staying power ever since the alliance was formed.
Yeah, and I mean, another example is Germany. And Germany, in fact, their major conservative party is the formation of the Center Party and all these other more Protestant groups, the Center Party being more Catholic. And so to even today, these Christian Democrats, very prominent in European politics in many regards, still viable today. Not maybe as prevalent by most folks, but still very much a powerful force in many nations.
And it's not something we really think about in an American framework. Like, we don't have Christian political parties here in America. We have parties that really try to play to Christian values. You especially see this in the Republican Party, but the Democrats do it to a certain extent as well. But neither of them would explicitly say, we are the American Christian Party.
Yeah.
So it's kind of something that, to a lot of you who are listening, this will be outside of your preconceived notions of how politics and religion interact with each other.
And mentioning the United States, Christian democracy itself has actually played a really big part in the labor movement in the United States. So, in fact, for Catholics, what we have is the Association of Catholic Trade Unionists, which many people today might be like, okay, who's that? Well, they were one of the biggest Catholic trade unionist groups that sought to oppose many more left-wing unions, more secularist unions that were clearly seeking to undermine the social harmony of society. And so people are like, well, why should we care about this Christian democracy in the United States? Well, because it played a vital part in certain aspects of our very own history, contrary to maybe what popular belief is.
Yeah. I guess before we kind of wrap up with the history, bring it into modernity, I guess let's address for the audience, why talk about this niche idea from a particular point in time, kind of in that late 1800s, early 1900s? Like, why are we committing a whole episode of this podcast to this topic? Because I think there's good reason to do so, but I want to hear your thoughts on it, and then I'll share mine.
I really narrow it down to 3 points, and I think the first being is that this illustrates ways in which that Christians in the modern age or in modernity have sought to address major challenges of the world. And again, whether it's Rerum Novarum or Kuyper, in their time it was socialism and how do we as Christians address socioeconomic relations? So I guess from a more historical perspective, that would be my first argument. The second one is we should seek this very moment in history as a way to inspire us as Christians to look to the past and seek the very wisdom of previous thinkers and other Christians, where we as Christians today can apply maybe, say, similar notions and possibly applying those in our current challenges, whether that's – I know it's an election year, so how do we as Christians today deal with what is going on right now? So
– Yeah. This hasn't been released to the public yet. At the time of recording, but I really have two big reasons why I think this is an important thing to talk about, which I talked about in my interview with our Meet the Fellows series. So the first thing that it really comes down to is that I'm of the strong opinion that every generation of Christians has some sort of theological crisis they're trying to resolve. If you look at the early church, it was what is the nature of God? What is the nature of Christ as we understand him? So, you know, getting down some of the fundamentals. You move forward, you know, to the next sort of really big controversy, the split between East and West. You know, what is the nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That was a big controversy today, in a sense, still kind of continues to be, depending on who you ask. Then you get to the Reformation era and the big question in sort of the inter-Catholic Protestant debates was, what is the nature of justification? In a sense, you know, the argument's still going on about that one. We'll save that for another time. And then, of course, within Protestantism, it's key doctrines like sorting out what is the nature of the Lord's Supper. Like, how do we handle the balance between between affirming sola scriptura but also not making like the Anabaptists and completely junking tradition? And I think, to sort of take a long-winded spiel and cut it short, I think the modern theological crisis that we need to deal with as Christians is what our political theology looks like, because we're in a increasingly politicized world and we need to figure out what the best way to respond to that as Christians is. And I don't think we've been doing a good job of it so far. So that's reason number one. And then my second reason you hit on a bit as well. You know, we could easily look back to all sorts of different political theologians from history, all across, you know, from St. Augustine, he was dealing with political issues. But Kuyper, the Rerum Novarum crowd, all that, like, they're really the most modern ones to deal with. We can learn things from the ones of the past, but a lot of the issues being dealt with by these guys we've been talking about here are more or less some of the same issues that we're dealing with. So, you know, that there's a lot to be learned, especially from these guys as well as the people that preceded them. So those are what I would say are the reasons to study them. So I guess let's get into the modern legacy. Have these ideas persisted? Like, how have these things, what's their staying power been?
Yeah, so I guess one of the biggest things, you know, just a few examples, policies that have been suggested across the world, and especially Western Europe and the United States. For example, John Ryan, who's a theologian, talks about, you know, the principle of subsidiarity to address things like a living wage. So certain policies like that have been addressed through Christian democracy, through the principle of subsidiarity. But another one is that, especially for the Catholics, is that there's a sudden rise of Catholic social teachings since on. And that's where, again, a lot of the questions about what do we as Catholics, what is we as Christians do with some of these problems today in the public sphere?
Yeah. Yeah. I'd say, looking at more of the Protestant side of the fence, there, and thinking particularly on Kuyper is one of those figures that tends to get claimed and abused by pretty much everyone wants Kuyper to be in their camp. So like one person I could bring up that was Kuyperian in many ways would be the late Timothy Keller, Presbyterian pastor, was somewhat controversial near the end of his life, but, you know, he did espouse a lot of ideas that were very Kuyperian in their thought. On a more controversial note, I mean, a lot of the people that would claim the label as Christian nationalists for themselves, they really like to claim that they are walking in the legacy of Abraham Kuyper in the way that they're approaching Christian political teaching. So at least that's some of the more controversial bits on where I see the legacy going, in addition to what you already said. So I guess to wrap this up, are there any resources on your particular side of the debate that you would recommend that our listeners look into if they want to know more about this idea?
Yeah, so a lot of the sources like Rerum Novarum you can actually get online. So you can access the Papal Archives, where, again, looking at Catholic social teachings, what has the Catholic Church stated about the relationship between church and state. As I'd already stated, Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologia. Another good modern thinker, in fact, is Jacques Maritain, which is, for many Catholics, considered to be the Christian Democrat thinker of the modern age. So, again, Jacques Maritain, has written extensively. In fact, I've had to read him here at Grove City College with regards to, again, that relationship between church and state as well as the principle of subsidiarity.
Mm. Yeah. I guess on my side of things, I brought two books along to set that I think are good to look into. So the first one I would recommend is Abraham Kuyper's Lectures on Calvinism. It's a classic, modern, reformed work. I would especially recommend, relevant to this discussion, Lecture 3, Calvinism and Politics. And then I would recommend this book here. This is our program, A Christian Political Manifesto, put out by Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands. And this kind of gets into some of the details that we didn't have time to talk about today. It's a lot of that subsidiarity of neo-Calvinist teaching applied to various political programs. You can find this and other works by Kuyper and on a similar topic from Catholic and Protestant sources published by Acton Institute, which I know we have several people here at IFF who would speak very highly of Acton and all that. So yeah, I guess just to bring things home, if you could summarize it in one sentence, why care?
Because we as Christians need to do what we can to live in a Christly manner, as well as being able to engage in the public sphere in a very Christian way.
Yeah. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Well, I will conclude our episode with our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14. What do you confess when you say, "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary"? Answer. The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is also the true seed of David and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. Question 36. What benefits do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Answer. He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers, in the sight of God, my sin in which I was conceived and born. Hunter, thank you for coming on the show.
Again, thanks for having me.
Yeah. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I will see you all in the next episode.